Hey everyone, welcome back to the Spirit of Prophecy podcast. We are ready today for another information-packed episode. I have got a lot of stuff that I need to say today about this particular subject, and I hope everyone will pay very close attention. We are going to be looking at the false gospel of Jonathan Kahn. Now, I don't usually do a whole lot of stuff on this, picking on people's gospel presentations on this program. It's more devoted to prophecy, but I am deciding to pick on this guy because he is also influential when it comes to all things prophecy, major Zionist, big time, and he is influential, and yes, he has even influenced independent Fundamental Baptist. He is a well-known author. I have heard Baptists talk about this guy's book, his famous one that kind of brought him into everybody's, or made him a household name, I guess you could say, is the book The Harbinger. I remember people talking about that. Still haven't read it. Probably not going to. I remember when everybody was originally talking about him, he was being spoken of as a modern-day Jeremiah. And they do that for several reasons. One, because of course he is Jewish. And so in American Christianity, in Zionist Christianity, we are obsessed with Jews and we see them as the chosen people. We just see them as these great oracles of knowledge and just these people with just all this mystique about them. And then but at the same time, we have a sympathy for them because we have to admit as Christians, well, they still need Jesus. They're blind, but at the same time, they're still the chosen people. And so, but then you have Jonathan Kahn, who says all the Zionist stuff is Jewish. You can look at him and he's Jewish, but then he is a believer in Jesus. So he's the full package, chosen in every way. And so Christians, they get excited about this guy. And then he tells us all stuff we want to hear. He's always talking about current events and how these things could be leading to the coming of Christ. And, but included in all that is support Israel, stand with Israel. Just Zionist propaganda just is vomited from this man's mouth nonstop. We're not going to play any interviews or anything. I mainly want to focus on his gospel presentation. But before we do, I am explaining why Christians are so interested in this guy. It's the obsession with the Jews and the fact that this guy is Jewish but at the same time believes in Jesus. And so here is the thing on their website, the Jerusalem Center Beth Israel. It's the home congregation of Jonathan Kahn. And Jonathan Kahn says caused a worldwide stir with the release of his explosive first book, The Harbinger, which became an instant New York Times bestseller and brought him to national and international prominence. His next book were also New York Times bestsellers, The Mystery of Shemitah, The Book of Mysteries, The Paradigm, The Oracle, and his most recent book, The Harbinger 2. He was named, along with Billy Graham and Keith Green, one of the top 40 spiritual leaders of the last 40 years to have radically impacted the world, called the prophetic voice of this generation. Kahn is a much sought after speaker and has been highlighted in the New York Times as well as in many national and international media. He's spoken on Capitol Hill, at the United Nations, and to millions of people around the world. Kahn is known for opening the deep mysteries of Scripture and bringing forth messages of prophetic import. He leads Hope of the World Ministry, an international outreach of teaching evangelism, compassion projects for the world's most needy. He also leads the Jerusalem Center / Beth Israel, a worship center made up of Jews and Gentiles, people of all backgrounds, just outside New York in Wayne, New Jersey. And notice he is on the cover of Charisma with people like Pat Robertson, Franklin Graham, T.D. Jakes. These are the type of people that you would associate him with. And maybe some of you think those are good names. I absolutely would disagree 100%. Those are not good names. So again, this guy, he came along several years ago. He had that book making everybody think the rapture was going to come. It's kind of like, the Hal Lindsey effect, the previous generation, we had the Hal Lindseys. We had all these people that got us all hyped up and excited about the coming of Christ. They made us think the rapture was about to come, prophecies being fulfilled before our eyes. And he is a our generation's version of that. The Jack Van Impe's, they're gone. Wrong about everything. I did a program on here showing how Jack Van Impe was showing Y2K was prophetic and possibly signaled the coming of the Lord and things like that. And I'm telling you, people like this guy are creating the environment and the people who are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? And it's because we constantly have people coming along saying, this is it. This is the generation. This is prophecy being fulfilled before our eyes. I'm sick of these people. And this guy is no exception. He is just this generation's version of it. The previous generations had him. They're all dying off. Tim LaHaye, gone. Hal Lindsey, gone. These people are dying off pretty soon. John Hagee will go. But you know what? We're still going to be here, and we're going to have new people like them. And unfortunately, people never learn their lesson with this stuff. And Hal Lindsey, he came out with his book, Late Great Planet Earth, in 1970. Preachers are still barfing talking points out of from that book today that are completely outdated. Done programs on that. You had Thief of the Night that came out in 1973, I think it was. And so the 70s messed us up so bad prophetically. But guys like Rabbi Kahn, he is reaching the remnant, and he is tapping into the market of what's left of that generation and making a lot of money off of them. And he is deceiving a lot of people with bad prophecy. And they do. People see him every time something's going on with Israel. Everybody wants to hear from Rabbi Kahn because he's like the Jeremiah who prophesied of the coming destruction of Babylon. And Israel's at a similar time right now. But here's one massive difference, just one out of many, massive difference between Jeremiah and Kahn. First off, Jeremiah said what was going to come before it came. Kahn, he always tells us what the signs were of major events after the event happens. So something major takes place, and then Rabbi Kahn's like, oh, look, lightning struck at this place, you know, 2 weeks before that. That was a sign. Okay, well, where were you the 2 weeks before after that happened telling us what that was a sign of? Okay, so these people who tell us about the prophecies after they have supposedly been fulfilled are not real prophets, and they're not like Jeremiah, and Jonathan Kahn is not like Jeremiah. So, but yet, he is a good speaker. He looks like we want him to look. He looks Jewish. He says Zionist stuff, which is what a lot of Christianity wants to hear. He makes us think what we're watching in the news is seeing the pages of the Bible revealed before our eyes. That's what we want to hear. I want to hear Jesus is coming soon. And I believe he's coming. I just don't know when. I have no idea. But I do believe he's coming back. So this guy is making a lot of money telling people what they want to hear. And unfortunately, Christians are buying into his foolishness. And understand, all of these people out there that are marketing tools of people trying to make money off Christians, you know, they never have the right gospel. Never. And this guy is no exception. And so I want us to go through the gospel presentation that's on their website. Now hang with me, okay? I know especially some of you pre-tribbers and some of you Baptists who are very confusing in your message. If you pay attention to this and if you listen to this program, you're going to find out why people in your church keep making new professions. Okay, how do you feel about all of your kids going through your churches and getting saved in Bible college? Does that bother you at all? Pastors, do you like baptizing people three or four times? I mean, I guess that might keep your baptism numbers up higher if you keep count. But, you know, is that how it's supposed to be? We're Baptists. We believe once saved, always saved. Yet, we baptize people seven times throughout their life. You know why we do that? Because they're confused about salvation. And it's because of bad teaching. And teaching that's going to sound a lot like some of the teaching we're going to see here. It sounds a lot like stuff that you say. And I am here today to correct you on these things. I'm not trying to be a jerk or anything like that, but I am trying to genuinely help you. This stuff is important, and we've got some stuff coming up on this program. I just did a discussion last week. I'm still waiting on the footage for it. I hope I get it real soon on the subject of repentance, and this was with a Baptist, and and there were some things that were said in there that are very, very troubling. I'll let people listen to those. I'll let you listen to the discussion yourself once I release it. But a lot of Baptists are saying things that are just dead wrong. And I'm here to show you where you are wrong, and also I want to help you fix these things. And I want to address the straw men that people are using to intimidate you into continuing messages like the one we are going to see on this. And then I've got another discussion too coming up with Pastor Charlie Haddad from Australia. He's been on the program before. We're going to be talking about repentance. So hopefully that will be coming next week. But anyway, let's go ahead and start going through their gospel presentation. You might not be able to see it because the writing is a little bit small on here, but this is on their webpage, their salvation message. There is a video you can watch that's 59 minutes long, but we are going to just focus on the written part here. And so I want to read this to you, and I've got some things to say about it. So it starts off saying, where will you be 1,000 years from now? You'll be somewhere. You'll either be with God or apart from God. You see, there are only two destinies. The Bible is very clear about it. It is either that you will be with God, and that's eternal joy, and that's what heaven is, or you'll be separated from God, that's eternal judgment, that's what hell is. And if you're not sure that you're saved, you're not sure that you're going to be with God, then you're not. Now, I want to start off by saying that I don't believe that just because someone doubts their salvation, that means they are not saved. Okay? There can be times of confusion and doubts and even major sin that a saved person might go through. I do believe, and I want to clarify this, and I do want to spend some time on this for people on my side. I want to explain what I believe and what the Bible clearly shows, but how people sometimes aren't very good at teaching this, or they teach it in an improper or confusing way. And I want to be clear about this. But I do believe a person in the end, if they're actually saved, they will come around on some things. Now, I want to point out some concepts that I think a lot of people are missing out on. One verse that is often weaponized and used in the most ridiculous way, to the point I'm almost even embarrassed to reference it, but I'm going to reference it and I'm going to use it properly, is John 8:47, where Jesus said, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now, often people use that verse that anything you disagree with them on any subject, you're just not saved because you're not hearing God's words. You don't understand those things. But here's what everybody needs to get a hold of, okay? Is not, and I think we would all agree with a lot of what I'm going to say here, but whenever a person gets saved, nobody thinks that they are immediately downloaded with all Bible knowledge. Learning is a process. Salvation is not a process, but learning, growing, maturing, these are all processes. And people are not going to just know everything the Bible teaches but I do believe it, when these truths are presented, that at some point they will fully accept these things. But I don't know how long that will take. Some will probably receive it more immediate than others. Others might be, you know, a little more stubborn, or maybe too, they like to think through things a little bit more. But I do believe they will come around on these things if they have the Spirit of God in them. But we want immediate results from people. When we are having a conversation, if we're having a theological debate, we want to immediately get people on our side. But understand, some things take a long time for people to come around on. For example, too, even when I first started having doubts about the pre-trib rapture, it was a 3-year process for me to go from pre-trib to I am not pre-trib. It took 3 years for me. I had to think through a lot of stuff, but I eventually came around. Some people, it was much quicker. Some people, I mean, just like that. You know, everybody's going to be different on these things. And again, and I don't think everybody that's saved is going to come to my conclusion on prophecy. But I am saying with certain key things, I do believe people will come around. But I am not going to guess on the timing. So if somebody does not immediately conform to what I tell them, especially if I'm foaming at the mouth while telling them, that doesn't necessarily mean they're not saved because they're not hearing God's words. Okay, maybe if they're not hearing God's words because they can't hear God over me foaming at the mouth and calling them a heretic. That might be the real problem. So think about that, those of you who love the John 8:47, everybody. But John 16:12, says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Why? Weren't they saved? No, there's just some things they weren't ready for. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, here's the question about that. How long is that going to take? You see, we read these passages, and then we expect immediate fulfillment when it comes to these things. But go read the book of Acts. And when you read the book of Acts and you pay very close attention to certain things, there were many things that it took them years to figure out. Years. For example, the inclusion of the Gentiles. It was years. I forgot how many years it was before they understood that. For decades, they were still hanging around the temple and participating in temple sacrifices and things. That wasn't right. But again, eventually, over time, they figured these things out. They came around on these things. They did not have the completed canon of scriptures like you and I do. They were just as saved as you and I are. But that salvation did not download them with all truth. But it did enable them to be able to receive the truth once presented. And so I have full expectation that somebody who is truly saved, that they will eventually, but I will not put a timeline on it, come around on certain doctrines. I absolutely believe that. I believe saved people can often speak things that are very heretical sometimes. Sometimes we mess up, we make mistakes, we make errors. But you know what? When a person we believe is a brother goes into some kind of heresy, don't just automatically declare them unsaved, but pray that God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth so they can recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Because if you, as a saved person, if you get involved in a lot of heresy, even if you start teaching stuff similar to what we're going to look at here, you will not be fruitful. You will not be effective. It will stunt your growth. And I believe a lot of saved people, their growth has been completely stunted because of bad teaching. And it's my prayer for them that they will repent of bad teachings so they can move forward and they can grow in grace and knowledge. But we've just got this one size fits all. Everybody that's actually saved is going to believe just like I do on everything, because I know I got the Holy Spirit. Hey, no. Okay, the goal is not to get everybody to come like you. The goal is for all of us to become like Christ. And guess what? That is going to happen with every saved person. I'll show you that here in a minute, but I don't know how long it's going to take. I don't know what that process is going to look like. But when it comes to modern day theologians, we are not forward thinking people. We can't think more than 2 seconds into the future. And in the Bible, and even in many of the old confessions, they talk about likely life scenarios where one might even go into great sin or some kind of heresy or something like that. In that discussion I had recently, the individual that I was having the conversation with, he kept referring to Baptist confessions as proof that a person must repent of sins to be saved. And saying this is what Baptists always believe. But the thing is, he quoted several of them. I did not have the entire confessions in front of me. I have read some of them before. In fact, I've got one right here that I'm going to read a section to you. But it was just portions of them. Okay. And again, in our modern day, non-forward thinking mindset that we have, we're missing something. And I realize that as he's going through these things, because one of the things that we often do in the theological world, we talk about what salvation does to a person. And salvation does, for example, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There is definitely an inward change that the Bible talks about. But there is also an outward change that the Bible describes that will not be complete that until the glorification. Okay? Salvation is not a process, but sanctification and growing and becoming Christ-like, that is a process, but it is one that is guaranteed to have a result of full conformity to Christ. However, that doesn't happen on this earth. It happens at the glorification. It happens at the resurrection. And so often, the old theologians would write about that. And we cherry pick lines that they wrote, and we ignore the parts where they even show that there is this period that we are in right now while we are living, where a lot of different things can happen. And people, when they're trying to teach repent of sins and bad theology, work salvation, law of salvation, they ignore those parts. They absolutely ignore those parts. But let me read something to you that is a part of this Baptist confession in the section on repentance unto life and salvation. I'm not going to read the whole thing. A lot of it sounds very Calvinist too. But notice number 4. It says, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. So what's this saying here? It's saying repentance is a process. Repentance, not for salvation. Christians every day have to repent. You know why? Because we still sin. And just like there is no sin so small that it will not bring condemnation without salvation, there is no sin so great that can bring us out of that salvation. But until we are like Christ, we always need to be repenting of sins. We always need to be growing in grace. And that is going to eventually happen. But what that process is going to look like, nobody knows. It's different for everybody. Here's what we do know. What happens immediately on the inside when somebody gets saved, and what will happen immediately on the outside when Jesus returns. That's what we do know. Nobody knows about the in-between. Those old-time theologians were real good at writing about what happens on the inside immediately of salvation, and they would write about what will eventually happen at the glorification. But they were pretty vague on the in-between. But what our crowd does, they read what those guys said about the beginning, what happens when we get saved. They'll read about what they say happens at the end, at the glorification. And then they'll look at people who are claiming to be saved right now. It's like, you don't look like that glorification. I don't think you're really saved. Well, we're in the in-between part right now. I'm working on it. Okay? So, and let me show you what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. This is important. Okay, we've let the Calvinists completely redefine what predestination is, or what predestination is about. We hear that word and they think, you know, God choosing which people are going to get saved, and they just absolutely rip this out of context. But let me just briefly show you what this is actually talking about. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has always wanted a people, Jew and Gentile, who would be holy and without blame before him in love. So where are those people? And how do we become holy and without blame before him in love? Well, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So here's what we are predestinated unto. Here's what is predestined for the believer. And that is the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. That is, if you are a believer, it is predestined that one day you will be just like Christ. Goes on to say, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Right now, I am accepted before God in Christ, because of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, and basically just showing that God wanted all in one, Jew and Gentile. And so it says in verse 12, let's read verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So again, it is predestinated that we will be to his glory, who first, we did something first though, we trusted in Christ. Okay, now, are we to the praise of his glory right now, physically speaking? Let's keep reading. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So when we heard the gospel and we believed it, what happened is God sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Here's what happened when you got saved. You heard the gospel, you believed, and God sealed you with the Holy Spirit and gave you a promise. Okay? He gave you a promise. And what is that promise? Those of you who have acknowledged your sin and have believed on Christ, I am right now giving you the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit I'm giving you is an earnest of your inheritance. You now have claim to an inheritance. You're joint heirs with Christ. You are going to be like Christ someday. And I'm sealing you right now. Kind of like when a guy gives a woman an engagement ring. Okay, doesn't mean they're married. But he goes and he buys her that nice ring and he gives that to her. And that's basically saying, I'm going to marry you if you will marry me. And that ring is kind of a symbol of that. And obviously, we're humans. Sometimes we break those things up. But no, God gave us the earnest of the Spirit as proof that he's going to give us the full inheritance one of these days. But ladies and gentlemen, we haven't got that yet. That happens at the glorification. That happens at the resurrection. So everyone who has believed is going to be like Christ one of these days. Here's the big question though. Are you going to make that a difficult process or are you going to make it easy? Sometimes we fight it. Sometimes we walk in the flesh. So let's keep reading. But before I read, it is completely appropriate for us to have expectations for someone who gets saved. But it's inappropriate for us to just immediately declare someone unsaved because of a present action. Or even sometimes a present error in their doctrine. Again, if somebody's preaching some horrible heresy, sometimes we have to assume that they're just not saved. But again, I believe if they're truly saved, because it's like, well, what if a person gets saved and then they go teach, some horrible thing? Well, again, we can't see somebody's heart, but I believe if they are truly saved, they will eventually repent of that bad teaching. I absolutely believe that. I also believe too, if they are involved in great sin, I believe that God's going to beat the tar out of them. I believe Christians, we can commit sins unto death. So I'm not going to declare somebody unsaved because they committed a specific sin. But I do, because my hope is, well, if they're saved, the Holy Spirit's going to deal with them. He's going to chasten them if necessary, and they're going to repent of that sin. But again, they still committed the sin. I understand, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but what makes us not those types of sinners? It's not our abstinence from those things. It's the blood of Christ. It's justification. We'll get into that in a little bit. So again, but it's not wrong to have expectations. I have expectations when people get saved. So let's go ahead and read some more of this article. Hopefully you can see it on the screen, but it says, you might ask, well, how do I get to heaven? How do I know that I'm saved? Is it about being religious or being good enough? No, the Bible is very clear. It doesn't matter whether you're Catholic or Protestant or Jewish or whatever you are. How religious you are has nothing to do with it. How do you get saved? How do you know you can enter heaven? How do you know where you will be 1,000 years from now? Remember, if you're not sure, that means you're not saved. So listen closely. Here's what the Bible says. Jesus says, there's only one way to be sure. There's only one way to enter heaven and to know that you're saved. It's this. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said. Not religion, not anything else. You must be born again. It doesn't matter how bad your life has been. It doesn't matter how many sins. You must be born again. Doesn't matter how good you think you are. You must be born again. That's what the Bible says. How do you become born again? The Bible says, whosoever will receive him will be saved. It begins when you receive him. Jesus as Lord of your life. You receive him. You follow him. You receive him as Lord, and you ask for forgiveness of your sins. He'll cleanse you. He'll wash you. He'll begin a new life in you. It's very simple. The good news is he will not turn away anyone who comes. He says, come to me and I will not reject you. I will receive you. But you need to be serious. It's not a game. It's receiving the Lord once and for all as your Lord, turning away from sins, turning away from the old life, turning away from following the old ways. And so right there, I'm sure, is where many of you are noticing some real problems in what is being said. And listen, what he is saying right here, I am hearing parroted by many Baptists. I hear you parroting these things. You're saying these things. I'm not sure that you understand what you're actually saying, because I'm going to assume the best, because I do believe that you're saved. Let me help you understand what is being said here and how you're wrong. I really hope you can get a hold of this, and don't fall for the straw man arguments people are using against people like me who are critical of this type of terminology, because they're using straw men and they're intimidating you into saying things that I don't think you believe. Maybe you do. If you believe these things, good night. You know, I'm very concerned, but I don't think most of you believe these things. And sadly too, most of the vocal free grace people out there on the internet today are some of the most vile, disgusting people on the planet. And I agree with that. I believe the devil is using a lot of the free grace community on the internet to mock the true gospel. And you say, how is that? Well, let me give you a great example of something similar we see in the Bible, but I believe we're seeing a modern day example of this. Acts 16:16, we're all familiar with the woman that was possessed with the spirit of divination. Remember when she followed Paul? Said she followed Paul and us cried saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, let me ask you, were her words true or false? Well, her words were true. Yes, Paul and them, they were servants of the Most High God. They were showing them the way of salvation. Everything she said was true. And the Bible says in verse 18, and this she did many days, but Paul being grieved. Well, why is he so upset about this woman? She's just preaching the truth. She's just speaking the truth. You know why? Because it's obvious that she was doing this mocking her. And what did he do? He ends up casting the spirit out of her. And it got him in a lot of trouble, got him beat up. And everybody is familiar, especially in the free grace community, of what we see later in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Everybody knows that part. But before that, we've got a demon-possessed woman speaking the truth, but she's doing it in a mocking way, an obnoxious way. And this was obviously turning people away from Paul. And so Paul was grieved by this. And I believe many of the people out there today preaching free grace, on their videos preaching free grace, calling out false prophets, they're dropping F-bombs, using all kinds of profanity, just talking about vile, disgusting things. I mean, some of these people are vile, and they look demon-possessed. They look drunk and high, and probably are on some of these videos. But it's all grace, man. And they will. They will say true things. Not about works. That's true. But they do. They make the true gospel look bad. And we've got Baptists out there. You don't want to be associated with those people. And what do? So you go run into the language of the Pharisees. Well, they're not saved either. So just stick to the original message. But let's just call these people out for what they are. They're probably demon-possessed and just don't have anything to do with them. Call them out for being wicked and vile and have no fellowship with them. That's what I do with people like that. The fact this woman was demon possessed did not mean what she said was false. What she was saying was true, but she was mocking while saying true things. So let's talk about this terminology that they were using. So they said in that last section we read, the Bible says that whoever will receive him will be saved. That is a true statement. This also seems consistent with accepting salvation as a free gift, which is what the Bible teaches. And so they go on to say, though, okay, because again, if I come to you and I say, hey, I want to give you this for free, well, hey, that's great. but you got to give me $5 later. Well, then what? Then that statement I said before is no longer true, because those things don't go together. It's not really free if I have to pay later. But it's like, people love hearing free. And so how many times on commercial advertisements do you hear free? And it's not really free. Okay? But when the Bible says free, it actually is free. But these people are preaching salvation like an infomercial, where they're doing that kind of free. And so he goes on to say, you know, they'll be saved if they will receive him. But it says it begins when you receive him, Jesus, as Lord of your life. You receive him, you follow him, you receive him as Lord, and you ask for forgiveness of sins. Now, is following Jesus a good thing? Absolutely. Is it a commandment that we should follow? Of course it is. You know, should we ask for forgiveness of sins, make him Lord of our life, all that kind of, that's all good stuff. But right here, this terminology of Jesus being Lord of your life is very deceptive. And this right here is where people are being deceived because of straw man arguments, and they're being intimidated into accepting a terminology that's very confusing. Because first off, let me just say this. Of course, Jesus is Lord. And yes, of course he is your Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whether you accept it or not, he is your Lord. And the question is, do you want him judging you or saving you on judgment day? I want salvation. I want him to take me out and spare me from his wrath. But because he is my Lord, because I have accepted him as Savior, I'm going to be spared the wrath. The rest of the world, because he is only their Lord, they will experience his wrath. And so whether they acknowledge or not, it's completely irrelevant. Jesus is in fact Lord. But so then people say, well, are you saying that we don't have to agree that Jesus is Lord? But that's ridiculous too. Of course not. My question for you is, what makes you think someone who has believed the gospel has not accepted Jesus is Lord? Because, and this is where the slogans come in, like, he's either Lord of all or he isn't Lord at all. Okay, what does that even mean? No, he is Lord of all. End of story. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Why has somebody who has not believed not accepted him as Lord? Because understand, there are people out there who they just do not believe in God. They do not believe in Jesus. They do not believe in his authority. They do not believe that they are guilty of anything. Okay, so those people clearly are in denial of his lordship. They're in denial of his eternal power and Godhead. They're absolutely in denial of all those things. But those who have recognized that they are sinful and are in need of salvation and have believed on Christ, in what way have they not acknowledged Jesus as Lord? Because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You want to know why I am just today? Because he is the justifier. Not because I haven't committed certain sins. No, because Jesus never committed any sins. That's why I am just. So, well, no, you're a liar. You've told lies before. Yeah, but Jesus never did tell a lie. Therefore, I am not a liar. I am just. I am cleared of these things because I believed on Christ. So he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So I don't get to brag that I'm not a liar, because the only reason I'm not a liar is because Jesus isn't a liar. The only reason I'm not an adulterer, or a murderer, or fornicator, or abominable, or sorcerer, all those things, is because Jesus was none of those things. That's why I am not those things, because he is the justifier of those who believe. That's what makes you just. Some people think they're just because either they've never done those things or they did them, but then they repented of them. They repented of those big sins, but you haven't still haven't repented of the little sins. You still commit little sins every day. And so you're very inconsistent. And so he goes on to say, is he the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it as one God that justify the circumcision by faith, the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Okay. So understand several things here. First off, the reason I reject the John MacArthur version of lordship salvation is because I fully recognize the lordship of Christ. I fully recognize his law and its authority over me. I recognize my constant and continual guilt of violating the law of God. Not just certain parts, all of it. Okay, there you can't throw out any part of the law without throwing out all of the law. Okay, it's all or it's nothing. Okay, and so for me, it's all. And because I recognize my guilt of the law, I recognize and I accept and I agree with the penalty that the law demands, and the law demands death. That's what the law demands. And so I recognize also that I believe that Jesus, though, died in my place and that he rose again and is offered salvation if I will believe. And I have put my faith and trust completely on what he has done to save me. And therefore, I am saved. Where if I believed in this false lordship salvation, then what I would just do is, well, you know, as long as I repent of most of my sins, start going to church, get baptized, I work real hard at being a disciple. Of course, I'm not going to be perfect, but you know, who is, right? But I'm going to do my best, and I'm not going to be like these people out there that just, you know, get saved and think they can just go sin and everything's fine. No, that's a false lordship. That's you picking and choosing the laws that you like. We recognize all of them. So a person who claims they have repented of their sins must by necessity either throw out most of God's law, which in reality is throwing it all out, or there's another thing you can do. You can deceive yourselves into thinking you don't have sin. And some people do that, because I'll ask people, it's like, how many sins do you have to repent of? And what they'll usually say, all of them. It's like, have you repented of all your sins? I sure have. Well, in 1 John 1:8, when he's talking to save people so they can know that they have eternal life, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So I am here today to tell you, if you think you've repented of all your sin, you're making God out to be a liar. You are making light of the sins that are still present in your life. You don't recognize the fact Jesus had to die for those sins too. He had to die for your bad attitude, even if you didn't say a cuss word. You know, he died for every one of those sins. And for you to think that you have just removed all those things from your life and you're living a life without sin is to make void the law through grace. That's what you're doing. And Paul said, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And I do. I recognize myself as guilty, and I fully recognize its authority, and I accept its penalty. And its penalty is death. And so the question is, do I want to pay the penalty myself, or am I willing to accept the free gift of salvation that was purchased by Jesus Christ on my behalf? I'll take that one. I'll take that one for sure. And I'm glad I have that. So this always gets us accused. We always get accused of throwing out God's lordship and acting like we're proclaiming promoting a lascivious lifestyle. But that's not the case. What I'm teaching is consistent with Ephesians 2, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what salvation is. Nobody can brag. Okay? And then after we get saved, God has a will for us. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So understand, God wants us doing good works, but he sure doesn't want us thinking we're saved by those good works. And let me explain this too. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a ton of scripture on it. The only reason we can do good works is because of grace. Because even in like when it comes to the law, when we measure our best works by the law, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But because our sins have been cleaned from us and have been washed from us, God is able to accept our works, even though they don't hold up to the standard of the law. But they do hold up to grace. Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So we actually can do good works, but not by the law. We can do good works by grace. So let's go back to this this article. So he goes on to say, let me get it on my screen right here. Without God, you can never have peace. You can never have real meaning for your life. There's always going to be something missing. And that's your heart saying, I need God. You have a heartbeat right now. Take that as if the Lord were knocking on the door of your heart right now, saying, open up. The heartbeat can stop tomorrow. It's borrowed. It could stop today. And you know what? Once it stops, you're only one heartbeat away from eternity. That's it. Eternity is too long. And this life is too short. And the Lord would say to you right now, I love you. I gave my life for you. I overcame death so that you could be saved, so your sins could be forgiven, so you could enter heaven. No one can enter into heaven with sin. Sins have to be judged. God would say, I didn't create you so you'd be judged. I created you so you could be saved. Now I'm offering you that greatest gift that you were born to receive, but it will mean nothing if you miss it. Now, I do want to start off by saying it is a true statement that no one can enter into heaven with sin. That is true. Here's the big question. What takes away your sin? Is it your abstinence from sin or the blood of Christ? Now, right here is another concept that people get wrong. Often, people will say things that sound very similar to what the Bible says, but then they will define these things in a way that is completely inconsistent with the scriptures. And one thing that I've been talking about a lot lately is that we do, in the Christian world, we have a religious lingo that we all understand. For example, you know, we sing songs like, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? And we all know exactly what that means. None of us have ever literally been washed in blood from a lamb. Okay. In fact, we have not even literally been washed in Jesus' blood. Okay. Obviously, what we are saying from that is we have been made clean because we have put our faith in the work Jesus did on the cross when he shed his blood. That blood that he shed is what is able to give us cleansing from our sins. So we're speaking in a very figurative and in a very spiritual way. None of these things are literal. Well, under the old covenant, they also had a religious lingo as well that I'm afraid many people have forgotten or they just don't understand. And so as a result of it, they make some really bad applications with some scriptures. And one great example of that is when you tell people they need to turn from their sins. Okay, because again, what does that mean for you? When you hear me say you need to turn from your sins, what are you hearing me say? Now, what most of you are hearing, if I say turn from your sins, is I'm saying you need to stop doing those things. If I'm saying turn from your fornication, that sounds like me saying don't fornicate anymore. Okay, that's what I'm saying. But that is completely inconsistent with the Bible. Okay. Now, let me read Acts 3:26 to you. Acts 3:26 says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, this is not preached on very much because it would expose a lot of bad teaching on Romans 11, where people are teaching, and so all Israel shall be saved. They're teaching that as a future event in the future because it talks about out of Zion shall come a deliverer that shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. They believe that is still to come in the future. And if they expounded on Acts 3:26, if they paid attention to that verse, they would realize, oh wait, that already happened. Okay. And that's another subject for another day we've covered on this program. But they don't understand what being turned away from their iniquities means. Okay. Here's what you need to understand, and I don't have time to go into a lot of scripture. I'm going to go into one popular one. But turning from sins and iniquities means having these things removed from us. It does not mean us just not doing them anymore. That is not what that means. Okay. For example, if I murder someone, I can't unmurder them. I am guilty of that sin. I am a murderer. You can't unsin, ladies and gentlemen. You can't do that. Okay. If I steal, I guess I could give it back, but I can't undo the fact that I committed the sin. And so to actually turn from sins means to have that sin removed. So for example, too, turning from sins is not, and this is not a biblical thing, it does not mean just not doing them anymore. Okay. No, it means having that sin removed from you. There's only one thing that removes sins from you, and that is the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. I need what I did erased. I can't undo what I did. If I just quit doing it, if I go and I assault somebody and I punch him in the nose and the cop comes, like, well, you know, I've turned from that. I'm not going to do it anymore. I don't do it anymore. Okay. But you still did it. And so therefore you got to go to jail. Or if I say, well, I did some other good work, you know, I gave him $20 after all that. Well, hey, that doesn't atone. That is not proper atonement for your sin. So to turn from sins means to have one's sins removed from them. And here's something a lot of people don't understand. The Jews that were struggling with salvation in Jesus' day, it wasn't that they thought they had never committed any transgressions. I don't think there were probably any Jews, that maybe there was, but that thought they had never committed any transgressions. I think they just thought that they had those things removed from them because of the temple practices, because of their performance of the law. So it's like, you know, if you were to ask some of these guys, have you ever done this, this, or this? Have you ever violated this law? They would probably say, well, yeah. However, I went to the priest, I offered a sacrifice, I made atonement, I did those things. So therefore, they understood I'm not guilty of those things. So it's not them saying they had never committed any trespasses. It was them saying, no, I've had those trespasses removed from me. And they were trusting in their righteousness by the law, which didn't mean I've never committed these sins, but it means I've committed these sins, but I've also made proper restitution through the temple system. And they needed to repent of that, and they needed to believe on Christ. That's what the Bible is actually talking about. In Micah 7:18, it says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth his anger forever, retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and will cast all their sin into the depths of the sea. See what that's saying? God can't cast your sins into the depths of the sea if you haven't committed any sins. And we all understand the way he did that was through the blood of Christ. But the Jews, they thought their sins were going to be taken away from them by the things of the law. They thought they had removed those things from themselves. But no, they needed to trust in Christ, not the law or the temple, which was the representation of that law. And so they act like Jews thought they never committed any sins. That is not the case. They thought those sins had been removed by the law. Romans 4:6 says, even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So notice, this is talking about a saved person here. Okay, this is right after, but him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's saying that our sins are not credited to us. We are imputed righteousness without works. Our sins are forgiven. Our iniquities are covered. And we all know why. What did that? It was the blood of Christ. So the 2 Corinthians 5:17, another verse that people butcher. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And then they will explain the new creature as, you know, them. I'm example of the new creature right here, ladies and gentlemen. I gave up all my smoking, my cigarettes. I threw out all my rock and roll music. I repented of all my sins, amen. I'm that new creature. Look at me. You're missing the point, okay? You're absolutely missing the point. Let's keep reading because it says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Did you all see that? See, this is where we need to keep our religious lingo as much like the Bible as we possibly can. Because understand, if our trespass, how can our trespasses not be imputed to us if we don't have trespasses? If we don't have trespasses, then we're righteous. And righteousness will be imputed to us by our works. But no, righteousness is imputed to us by Christ's works. And our trespasses are not imputed unto us. That's what the new creature is. Hey, this is the new creature right here. He looks a lot like the old creature, but his trespasses are not imputed to him. The old creature had sin and was guilty of sin by the law. The new creature, though, who has believed on Christ, his trespasses aren't imputed to him. So guess what? Here's the difference between saved people and lost people. Both have sins. One has sins not imputed. One has sins imputed. What's the difference? Jesus Christ. And so what we do in the religious world today, we make the difference. I go to church. I got baptized. I got a haircut. I don't get tattoos. I got rid of my earrings and all that. That's what you think the new creature is. No, God does. I don't think God sees that big of a difference between the flesh of the saved and the flesh of the lost. Because guess what? There's people out there that are more strict than we are, who are trusting in their works. There's people out there who are probably more moral than some of you out there, who also are trusting in the wrong God. And they're not saved either. So it's not about this outward stuff. So you would think Baptists would know better on this, but you're letting people take these verses out of context and teach things that are foreign to the scriptures. So again, when someone declares you unsaved because of a sin, what they're doing is they're imputing your trespasses to you. Well, everyone has trespasses. So wait, so my question is, well, is God imputing your trespasses to you? That's what matters. And so that's what everybody needs to get a hold of. That's what you're missing out on. So this person here in this article, you know, they're saying that no sin can enter into heaven, but it sounds a lot like they're telling us that we have to turn from our sins. Well, we can't undo the sins we've already done. Our sins must be turned from us. That only happens through the blood of Christ. Me just not doing certain sins anymore does not clear me of the guilt of those sins. I think this is pretty common sense stuff. But because, of course, we want people to behave better, we like hearing this. But it's not true. And I want people to behave better too. And I believe they will, if they, and we'll get into that. And I believe they should, but I don't know. It might take a while before they start getting their act together. Some might die before they get their act together. They'll still be glorified at the resurrection. So let's go ahead and read the next section. It goes on to say, salvation is passing you right now. The Lord would pass by and call to the disciples, follow me, follow me. There is a choice. God is now passing by you, saying, follow me. There's only one road, and you know it. There's only one way, and you don't have it without being born again. You know there's something more, and you know that it's right. You need to come now to the Lord, to the one who made you, and now is your moment. Don't let it pass by you, because you may not have tomorrow. And the other thing is, your heart may not be open tomorrow, and you could miss your salvation, and there's only two roads. And you know, the follow me, that sounds like it's right out of the Bible, but interestingly enough, we know that it was Jesus' disciples that he said that to, which some of them were already disciples of John. I can't remember which ones exactly, but they were already, you can see from one of the accounts of the gospel, they were already disciples of John, and he didn't say, follow me and I'll save you. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He's like, I'm going to give you a new job. I'm going to give you a new occupation. They were fishers of fish. Jesus said, I want you to follow me. I want to use you, you 12, to build my kingdom, and follow me and you'll be saved. No, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So they're just saying biblical phrases that we're used to, but they're applying them in a way that the scriptures does not. That is a very common, that's a very common deceptive practice that a lot of people do. Watch out for the people who say things that sound straight out of the Bible. However, they are not applying it the way the Bible does. So let's read a little bit more. It says, so if you're not sure you're born again, that means you're on the road that leads to destruction. God doesn't want that for you, and that's not his will for you. But you need to say yes, because he won't force you. He is now offering you the greatest gift, eternal life and being born again. It happens right now, and not only is it joy, and not only is it blessings for eternity, but the blessings begin now. You begin to have peace. You'll begin to have freedom from sin and bondages. You'll begin to have the joy of God come into your life. There is nothing greater than that. Now, this talk makes it sound like you won't want to sin anymore. And that is why so many of you people out there are teaching this, you have repeat conversions over and over and over again in your church. This is what's going to happen. If you teach this kind of gospel, you are going to have continual conversions until you can get to the point in your life where you have deceived yourself into thinking you have no sin. You will continue having conversions until then. And so people, if you want to keep preaching this gospel, just plan on your teenagers constantly getting resaved. And if you want that to stop, if you get tired of baptizing these people, well, then you're just going to have to hope that they deceive themselves into thinking they have no sin. Because you can't get salvation from this message. This is not the gospel. And so, but this talk makes it sound like you won't want to sin anymore. See, because what is the bondage of sin actually? Because he talked about sin and its bondages. What is that? Well, according to the Bible, okay, we like to think of addictions and stuff as bondage. And there's a bondage there. But what is the Bible talking about? Okay, if we're going to use Bible terms, okay, let's use it the way the Bible does. And the bondage that the Bible speaks of, it's the condemnation that comes with sin, not the desire. It's the condemnation. We are always going to have a desire to sin in our flesh. In Romans 6:19, Paul said, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Is this saying that we don't have sin anymore? Is this saying we never commit sin anymore? Of course not. What it is saying is that we are free from that bondage. We are free from the condemnation that comes with sin, and we have everlasting life. So I will never experience that second death as a result because I've been saved and I have eternal life. And guess what? It was a free gift. So they're redefining things. Okay. Again, the bondage is not the desire. Okay. The bondage is the consequences. It's like prison. Okay. Prison is bondage, right? But prison is a consequence of a crime. And so we have been released from the consequence of that sin, which is death. So that just absolutely misapplying these things. But it sounds good. It sounds religious. And some of you people out there, some of you preachers, you're repeating this stuff and it's wrong. And you wonder why your young people can't figure out if they're saved. Hey, you, listen, this is not right. This should not be happening. This is not the devil deceiving them in these things. No, this is you confusing them with bad teaching. That's why they're getting saved over and over again. I'm not trying to be mean and critical, but this is not okay. Let's read a little bit more. A new birth means there is a new beginning in your life. That means you have to say, the old is finished. I'm not going to follow the old way anymore. I'm not going to follow selfishness and sin and all that. I'm not going to be a slave to that anymore. I'm following you, God. I'm following you, Jesus, as my Lord. And listen, the new birth means we can do all these things. But if we use them as proof of our salvation, we're going to keep doubting. And according to these people, we won't be saved. Because again, if I have to measure my salvation, if I have to figure out if I have this new birth based on not having a desire to sin, well, guess what? I'm going to have times where my flesh is going to flare up on me and I'm going to face temptations and then I'm going to wonder if I'm saved. And then according to these people, if you doubt that you're saved, you obviously aren't. And so I'm going to have to get saved again, which means I'm going to need an even bigger religious experience into deceiving me into thinking I don't have sin anymore. This is so bad and so confusing, and it's just so unbiblical. It goes on. So right now, the Lord is saying, come to me. You, come to me. All you who are burdened down, and I will give you rest. Come, for I didn't create you to be judged. I created you to have eternal life. And now is the time. I gave you a heartbeat. I gave you breath so you could come now. Don't miss your own salvation. So right now, we're going to pray together. How do you become born again? The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, if you will follow him, if you shall be saved. I like how they added that in there. If you follow him, you should be saved. You can begin right now with a prayer. If you will open your heart to the Lord, receiving him, accepting him, making him truly the Lord of your life, turning your life to him, receiving him into your heart, receiving forgiveness for your sins, and turning away from the darkness to the light, from now on, you will be born again. And so again, right there, so while some of those terms might sound somewhat biblical, we've already shown how they define them. And that basically, this is all about you surrendering your life. I mean, I thought it was free. It's free, but you got to give me everything. How is that free? It would be like, too, if I came, it's like, hey, listen, you know, I'm going to give you my car for free. Okay. However, if I give you this free gift, you got to sign over your house to me. You got to sign over all your possessions to me. I technically own it all because I gave you this free gift. Yeah, that's not how that works. Okay. That's not really free. Okay. If somebody came to my house and said, I'm going to say, keep your car. I don't want it. That's not free. So just these things, they don't make sense. And so notice too, he said in here, if you follow me, you'll be saved. Now that's not a quote from the Bible. Follow me is a quote from the Bible. Okay. But not for salvation. In fact, we see in John 666, interestingly enough, for that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. This he spake of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, for he knew it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So again, I would interpret this as many people who were followers of his stop following him. And you know what? If you're not following Christ, you will not be fruitful. Now, that's what the Bible actually teaches. You won't bear fruit. Now, in the lordship world, bearing fruit and being saved are one and the same. And in that discussion I had, that guy, he said, because I brought up that part there, and he said none of them were saved, even though they believed. None of them were saved. They were false converts. And so, like, wow. But, I mean, you know, hey, at least that's consistent with the message that he has there. But I believe it's inconsistent with the Bible. So let's go ahead and read some more of this. This is very interesting here. I hope you will catch some of these things in here as we start reading it. But it goes on to say, it can start right now as you simply pray and mean it from your heart. Lord God, I come to you now. I open my heart at this moment. This day, I receive you as Lord of my life. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving your life for me. Thank you for overcoming death so I could be saved and I could be forgiven and I could be born again. And I got to stop here for a second. I notice that phrase. It says right here, I receive you as Lord of my life. So again, you know, obviously using the word receive for salvation is very biblical and it is very accurate. But when they explain what Jesus being Lord of your life, that is you committing everything to him. So it's like, how do you receive Jesus being Lord of your life if Jesus being Lord of your life is you giving him everything? That would be like me taking over all of your possessions. Okay, that would be like me taking all of your possessions, and as you give me everything, you're like, I receive all of this. Yeah, no, that's you giving. That's not you receiving. That's you giving. So when you look at their definition of making Jesus Lord of your life, it makes no sense when it says, I receive you as Lord of my life. So again, I fully acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of my life. That's why I am saved, because I recognize that he could judge me and that he will unless I receive the free gift of salvation. So just very, very conflicting wording there. And I'm not being unfair. They have been defining their own terms. And I'm just showing you right there, that is very, very inconsistent. If you define Lord of your life in the way that these people do, you cannot receive him as Lord of your life. You can only acknowledge it. That's not anything to receive. That's actually you giving something. So let's go on. It says, this moment, I make you Lord of my life. I make you Lord over everything. I will follow you from this moment and all the days of my life. Wherever you lead, I will follow. I am now your disciple. I will go as you lead me. And as I surrender everything to you, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Wash me, cleanse me, forgive me now. Make me new from the inside out. I repent and I turn away from the darkness and I turn to the light. And now I receive you, Lord. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your cleansing, your washing, your love, your grace, your spirit, and your presence. I receive you deep into my heart, and I will be with you always. Now lead me on. I commit my life to you and every moment of my life to you. I will follow you as my Lord and Savior and as my beloved Redeemer and the first one of my life. Lead me on as I follow you from this moment and all the days of my life. And now I thank you that by your promise and your word, as I have received you, as I have committed and dedicated my heart and life to you, as I have now made you Lord over my life, and I have come to you, I am now received into the kingdom of heaven. I'm saved, born again, and as I follow you as your disciple, I have eternal life, and I'll be with you always. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, my Savior. And now I begin my new life with you. Lead me on as I follow you with all my heart and all my strength and all my mind and all my soul from this moment and all the days of my life, in the name of my Savior, in the name of Jesus, thank you, amen. And I, folks, I've got one thing to say. Who do these people think they are? I make you Lord. Well, wouldn't that make you Lord if you're able to make him Lord? No, he is Lord, okay? That is just a fact. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Did you notice all the I wills in there? Sounded like Lucifer. I will do this. I will be with you always. What? Listen, this is truth. Jesus said, I will be with you always. But these people are like, I will be with you always. Who's trying to replace Jesus? This is Lucifer talking right here. This isn't Jesus talking. I'm not being dramatic, folks. When you read that prayer, it makes my hair stand on end just thinking this sounds like the devil. I mean, the amount of I will. And think, that was a long prayer. That whole thing was a prayer. Now think about this. There's all these I wills. Boy, I mean, they promised a lot. And boy, the way they make it sound, Jesus is really getting a good deal when he gets these people. Whew. How about the publican? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you not see the massive contrast in that prayer? How about the thief on the cross, a man who is about to die? What does he have to give Jesus? Nothing. And what does he do? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He offered Jesus nothing, and he had nothing. He had absolutely nothing to give. And you know what? You have nothing to give. You have nothing to give that is acceptable to a holy God. You can give your life, but that's not acceptable to a holy God. God will have mercy and not sacrifice. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He saves sinners. That's who he saves. I'm telling you, man, this, I know a lot of that stuff sounded pretty and sound good, but if you match it up with the words of actual prayers for salvation in the Bible and the words of Lucifer, see who it sounds more like. Sounds a lot more. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm just giving you the facts. I know this is a long program, but y'all need to hear this stuff. I hope my Baptist preacher friends are listening to this. It goes on to say, if you prayed that prayer and if you meant it, then congratulations. Good job. Boy, you did great. Man, you are something. The Lord must be so excited right now to get you on the team. Man, what a pick. Boy, you know, Christianity, nothing can stop Christianity now that they got you on their side. Congratulations. You did it. This is frustrating, folks. This is nauseating. Okay. Sorry. You are now a new person from the inside out. And so you will be shown by you following him. But the thing is, it's not a matter of feelings, of emotions. You might feel something now. You may not. Doesn't matter. You believe and you receive, and it's going to happen. You're going to see changes just as when you were first born. It was quiet. It happened in your mother's womb. It was very small and quiet, but then it grew. Well, so the new life, the new birth, the same way. It starts quiet, small, but then it starts changing everything in your life as you follow him. Get a Bible. Read the Bible daily. God will speak to you through his word. And so notice, without a doubt, they put all the proof of salvation on your personal performance. You've been changed from the inside out. Really? My Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we see what we are now when we get saved. We see what we will be. But every man, but then it goes on to say, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's the part we're in right now. That's that in between. And hopefully you're making an effort. Hopefully you're in a good church. You're working hard, trying to do the best that you can for him. But just understand, folks, if this is it, if this is the finished product, then we're going to make Jesus look bad. Because you know what? God, he makes all things new. When God does something, he does it, and it's good. And we are still not that in our flesh. We are only imputed that. We only have the earnest of the Holy Spirit. And this idea that we are changed from the inside out, okay? No, you're changed on the inside, and hopefully you will walk in the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, then you will not do the works of the flesh. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:18 says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Why wasn't Paul saved from the inside out? The discussion that I'm going to be releasing, this is basically what the person I was talking to believes. He doesn't believe in this idea that it's just the spirit that gets saved, that the flesh is too, and it's going to show like that. But no, here's what the Bible actually teaches. A lot of people have the wrong idea about the fruit of the Spirit. Again, you'll just take Bible terms and then you just use them in a way that's completely foreign to the Scriptures. People think the fruits of the Spirit are like the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Galatians 5:18 says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Okay, now that's what we all are led of the Spirit when we get saved. Therefore, we do not receive the condemnation of the law. We receive grace. And so even in our sinful bodies, we are capable of doing good, not by the law, but by grace. So again, my church attendance, I believe God is pleased with it. Why? Because I'm doing it by faith and he has given me grace. All works I do, grace is needed for them to be acceptable to God. If you measure any of my works up by the law, I receive condemnation. Okay? So now I have been commanded as a saved person to walk in the Spirit, right? Because God still doesn't want us doing those sins. And so he says, now, so how do I know though if I'm walking in the Spirit versus the flesh? Because again, the Spirit is righteous and it's like Christ. The flesh is like us, like Adam, sinful. And so how do I know if I'm walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit? Well, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you read that, and like these people, and you think, wow, if you've committed any of those sins, you're not saved. In other words, what you are doing, you are imputing their trespasses to them according to the law. And therefore, yeah, they wouldn't go to heaven. None of us would go to heaven if that was the case, because we've all done some things. We've all had hatred. We've all had wrath. Even after we've got saved, we've had some of those things. And if we walk in the flesh, those will be the works. And you say, well, you'll be those things. No, our trespasses aren't imputed unto us. I am not those things. Now you say, well, you might as well just go out and commit all those things then. Well, I don't want to. But again, if I did, the Lord's going to chasten the fire out of me, and I don't want that either. So what I am commanded to do, what I do have the ability to do now as a Christian, is I can walk in the Spirit. Now, how do I know if I'm walking in the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So right there, that's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we are to exhort. We are to constantly affirm, maintain good works. These are good and profitable for men. We've got to constantly push people. We've got to provoke one another to love and to good works. Because I don't care how long you've been saved. I don't care how saved you are. You need to be provoked to love and good works. You know why? Because you have the flesh. Your flesh is not saved yet. You have the earnest of the Spirit, and we're waiting for the glorification. And because we have the Spirit, we have the ability to do good works. We have the ability to overcome sin. You do not have to commit all these sins that you're committing. You don't have to do that. A lot of people are like, oh, I can't help it. No, yet you can help it. Just walk in the Spirit, and then you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I know that's easier said than done, but you absolutely can do it. But if you fail, if you commit one of those sins, doesn't mean you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Your trespasses still aren't going to be imputed unto you. So I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, but I know you people, you know, you do. You have a desire to see the news or the Bible prophecy fulfilled before your eyes. I want to see it too. But Jonathan Kahn doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what he's talking about when it comes to salvation. He does not know what he's talking about on anything. And so just understand, this guy is, he's very popular. He wrote a book that was very successful, and he's a good marketing tool, because we're obsessed with Jews. And we think because this one is claiming to be a Christian that he's got special insight, but he's being used to mainly promote a Zionist agenda. He cannot, I've never listened to an interview where he's not talking about supporting Israel, you know, bashing all the enemies of Israel. I mean, that's all he does. But I don't even know if he even cares about the gospel message. I think he's mainly a Zionist. But at the same time, the religious people that are backing him and using him for his fame, they have a false gospel message that they are using him to promote. And I have no doubt that he believes it and that he agrees with it, because I don't think the man is saved at all. Not for 2 seconds. Because here's the thing too. Of course a Jewish person can get saved. But a Jewish person who gets saved and actually understands the Bible would not constantly be talking about how he's Jewish, because they would realize what a big nothing burger that is. They would realize that is nothing. It means nothing. And it actually distracts from Christ, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So if we were about glorifying Christ, we're not going to talk about our Jewishness, especially in a way that would elevate ourselves or give us some kind of special prominence. The only way a Jew should ever even bring up their Jewishness, as far as I'm concerned, is when speaking to other Jews, to just let them know that, hey, you know, I've got the real thing. Okay, yes, I was like you, and I got the real thing. But when talking to just other Christians and Gentiles, that should be the most irrelevant thing that doesn't matter in the least. But it's all this guy can talk about. And so that just tells me what I need to know about him. So anyway, I know this is a longer program, but these things need to be said. And we do. Lord willing, we've got a discussion coming up with Pastor Charlie Haddad about repentance. And then hopefully I'm going to get that footage of that discussion. I think it went pretty well on my side. So I'm starting to wonder if I'm ever going to see it. But I really hope that video comes out, because it's important that people hear the truth and also hear what's coming into Baptist churches. Very dangerous stuff. And I don't think I could have been any more clear with the scriptures today. I could have given a ton more scripture. And if you need it, let me know. I'd be glad to share it and help. So thank you for watching this. God bless you. We'll see y'all next time.